during the Shanghai lockdown. Where were you? There are just a few times in my life that I remember witnessing once-in-a-lifetime events. And some of those were on TV. We used to watch more TV when I was growing up. I'm talking about those kind of events that they just stopped everybody in my home country. I remember one of those events was in America where I grew up. There was a space shuttle, the spaceships that go to, going to the moon probably. And I remember watching it on TV. It was this big event. It was going to blast off and it got into the air and it exploded. And so so that was one of those memories of everybody watching the TV that everybody remembers from my generation. Another one of those events was when Princess Diane died. I remember I was in high school and seeing it on my friend's TV. So the whole world probably, a lot of people in the world stopped and watched the TV at that point. And probably one of the most, the biggest ones, you know, for my generation was 9/11, what we call 9/11 in the U.S. On September 11th when planes flew into the World Trade Center in New York and destroyed those towers and killed, you know, thousands of people. Everybody was glued to the TV. There was one more of those "Where Were You" moments when I was a teen, and this wasn't so much as of a disaster or a death, but it was actually a trial. It was a criminal trial. So for some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Yes. The man's name was O.J. Simpson. And he was on trial for the murder of his wife and his wife's friend. And O.J. was also a very famous football star turned Hollywood actor. And so it seemed obvious also at the time that he had done the crime, that he had committed the murder. When they were trying to arrest him, he led the police and the whole nation watching on TV, like eight news station helicopters on a wild car chase. And so it seemed obvious that he was guilty. But then O.J. hired a team of the most famous and successful defense lawyers in the nation. He had a dream team of lawyers. And then his trial, it lasted for several months. And as his trial was winding down, it was not in any way obvious which way the jury would decide. And so on the final day of the trial, it seemed like the whole nation had stopped whatever they were doing and their eyes were locked on the nearest TV. We all wanted to see the verdict. What was going to happen to O.J.? Well, today, we're going to be tuning in to a different trial. The person being tried in this trial, he was much more famous than some American athlete or actor. And the potential verdict of the trial we're going to look at today, it was also the death penalty. Also, in this trial, up to the last moments, it was not clear whether the defendant would go free or whether he would be led to his execution. So whose trial am I talking about? I'm talking about the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. So before we read the account of Luke's trial, of Jesus' trial, will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for another opportunity this morning to study your word. Lord, we thank you for the great salvation that you have given us through your son Jesus. Lord, we ask God that as we study, as we meditate, as we maybe hear about your salvation, our salvation for the first time, Lord, please open our hearts. Please convict our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Help us to respond to Jesus in obedience and trust with joy. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you're new to the Bible, you might be wondering why Jesus was on trial. Why would Jesus be on trial? And the answer to that is that Jesus had powerful enemies. You see, Jesus had traveled with his disciples to celebrate a festival in Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem, it was ruled by a council of elders. There were 70 elders, to be exact, who were on this council ruling Jerusalem. And the assembly there was made up of two factions. They had the chief priests on one side and then the scribes on the other side. Both of these factions had been scheming for a long time regarding how to destroy Jesus. So in the night, these leaders, they had secretly arrested Jesus. And now the daytime has come, and the next phase of their plan is to put Jesus on trial for blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is the act of insulting or showing contempt to God. And so in the Jewish law, as it states in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, it says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So, if this council of leaders, if they can catch Jesus blaspheming God, then they'll be able to gain the moral right to seek Jesus' execution. If they're successful in this, then nobody can stand in their way. None of the Jews can stand in their way. But the question is, will they be able to catch Jesus in his words? By this point, Jesus has already been in Jerusalem for several days. Every day, Jesus would go into the temple. There was one temple in Jerusalem. Jesus would go into the temple, and he would publicly teach the masses. And in the temple, these same leaders, they tried to trap Jesus publicly saying something blasphemous. But they failed. So why would they think that they could catch Jesus this time in court? Well, let's read together in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 66, to see what happens. "When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the peoples gathered together, both the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Jesus' powerful enemies, they wanted to hear Jesus confess to being the Son of God, and they got what they wanted. Now they can kill him, right? Wrong. Israel, in Jesus' day, was occupied by the Roman Empire. The whole nation was under Roman law, and this meant that if somebody was going to be executed, it had to be ordered in a Roman court. So legally, this council of Jewish elders had no power to execute Jesus. Jesus was in no danger of execution yet. But having attained the moral right to seek Jesus' execution, the Jewish leaders are now going to bring Jesus before the Roman governor. This governor's name was Pontius Pilate. Now, is Pilate going to cooperate? It's an open question. Is Pilate going to give them what they want? On one hand, Pilate was ruthlessly violent. He had no qualms with killing Jews whom he judged as a threat. In fact, Luke chapter 13, verse 1, it speaks of Galileans. These are people from Jesus' home province. Pilate killed these Galileans, and he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. So this Pilate, he was no respecter of Jewish life. But on the other hand, the Jewish leaders convicted Jesus of blasphemy. Yet Pilate, personally, he couldn't care if somebody blasphemes the Jewish God. So if the Jewish leaders, they want to have Jesus executed by a Roman court, they have a problem, don't they? They need to figure out new charges against Jesus, and they need to accuse Jesus of something that will make Pilate willing to execute him. So look with me as I read chapter 23, starting in verse 1, and we'll see how this goes for the Jews, the Jewish leaders with Pilate. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Uh-oh. The Jewish leaders, they seem to be in trouble, don't they? Pilate has not given them the ruling that they wanted. What did Pilate say? He said, "I find no guilt in this man." So does that mean that Jesus will get to walk free? No, not necessarily. We see that the Jewish leaders, they continue to appeal for Jesus' death. They accuse Jesus of stirring up the people like an insurrectionist. So you need to know that Pilate, as a Roman governing Jerusalem, that's a really tough job. It's not easy to maintain rule and order in a land if you are an enemy occupier like Pontius Pilate was. One of Pilate's main jobs was to deal with insurrections whenever the Jewish people would rebel against the Roman government. It was Pilate's job to put down those insurrections. So as these Jewish leaders, they continue to appeal, they're accusing Jesus of stirring up the people, and they have Pilate's ear at that point. But then Pilate, he also hears something else that catches his attention. The leaders, they mention that Jesus is a Galilean. This means that legally, Jesus the Galilean is not really Pilate's responsibility, because Jesus, as a Galilean, belongs under the jurisdiction of Herod. Herod is called Herod the Tetrarch. He ruled over Galilee. So Pilate decides to pass this Jesus problem on to somebody else. He's just going to say, send Jesus to Herod. Herod also happens to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and Herod desperately wants to meet this Jesus. So Pilate happily sends Jesus his way. Now, is this going to be a good thing or a bad thing for Jesus? Pilate has just proclaimed Jesus not guilty, but instead of letting Jesus go, he's sending Jesus on to be tried by somebody else. Well, who's Herod? What's Herod like? Is he a righteous man? Does he fear God and love the Jewish people? Not at all. Herod was also a famously sinful ruler in Israel. Among his other sins, he had already arrested and executed John the Baptist, God's prophet. So is Jesus' trial before Herod going to be the end for Jesus? Look with me at verse 6, and we'll find out. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arrayed him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Did you see how excited Herod was to see Jesus? It says he was very glad. He had long desired to see Jesus, and he hoped to see some sign done by him. Luke also mentions that Herod questioned Jesus at some length. Jesus wasn't answering any of Herod's questions, wasn't showing him any signs, but Herod wasn't going to give up that easily. He kept questioning him and questioning him, but Jesus still said nothing to Herod. And so this is when things get scary for Jesus. Herod and his soldiers, they treat Jesus with contempt. They begin mocking him. And the Jewish leaders are standing by all the while vehemently accusing Jesus. So does Herod give Jesus' enemies what they want? Does he order Jesus' execution? Amazingly, no. Herod once again somehow sends Jesus back to Pilate. This is great news for Jesus and his followers, right? Pilate, who has already declared Jesus not guilty, Pilate simply has to repeat this declaration, release Jesus, and dismiss the crowd. And that's exactly what we see in verse 13. Listen as I read, starting in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Yes! What a victory for Jesus! Pilate and Herod both declared Jesus not guilty of any of the charges brought against him. Pilate has brought the Jewish leaders together to make the official verdict and end Jesus' trial. Justice has been seen today. But wait. There seems to be a problem. Look at verses 18 to 24. Verse 18 begins, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. What just happened? Jesus won his trial. He won his trial. Pilate, the ruler, declared not once, not twice, but three times that Jesus was not guilty. But in the end, the shouts of the crowd and the fear of the people were louder to Pilate than the clear voice of justice. And just like that, Jesus' fate was decided. What a nightmare. What a complete disdain for justice. What a shock for Jesus' followers. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon the trial of O.J. Simpson. In 1994, it seemed like his whole nation was watching when the verdict was given. But the nation, the U.S., they weren't simply watching out of curiosity. It wasn't just an interesting show for them. Americans at that time, they were interested in the O.J. trial, because it wasn't just about O.J. His trial was about something much bigger than one man. You see, the murders happened in the city of Los Angeles. And 2 years before this trial, the whole city of L.A. was inflamed in race riots. Riots about race. It was an issue of white police brutality against a black man. And so the O.J. trial also had to do with white police and a black man. And so O.J.'s trial, it became a symbol of a deep and still bubbling tension between the African Americans and the white establishment. It was this deeper implication that made OJ's trial so important to his nation. Whatever happened in OJ's trial was going to tell America a lot about itself. In fact, for many people, it seemed like their own country was on trial. In the same way, and even much more so, there are deeper truths behind Jesus' trial. Luke is not just giving us an exciting courtroom drama. OJ's trial may have had national implications, but Jesus' trial had eternal implications. In his account of Jesus' trial, the author, Luke, he emphasized three of these eternal implications. I'm going to share them with you now. The first implication is regarding Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus really? Rewinding all the way back to Jesus' first court appearance, it was with the Jewish Council of Elders, his first trial. They put Jesus on trial with a question regarding his identity. Jesus, who are you really? They hoped to hear Jesus confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, he gave them exactly what they wanted. He made the good confession. Before his judges, the council of elders in Jerusalem, this teacher from Galilee, he claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of Man who shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And he claimed to be the Son of God. And because in their eyes, Jesus is obviously none of these things, it's now time for them to execute a blasphemer. But hold on. What makes them so sure that Jesus is not who he says he is? Had they actually investigated the possibility that Jesus was the Christ? Had they looked at all the biblical prophecies regarding Christ? Had they investigated all of his signs and his miracles? Did they ask Jesus to explain his answer? Had they really sought the truth about who Jesus was? No, they hadn't. Why not? Because they didn't want the truth. What did they want if they didn't want the truth? They wanted to hold on to their position as leaders. They wanted to hold on to their authority over their own life. They wanted to keep living life their own way and on their own terms. Seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus, was too costly for them. This was such a dangerous question that they didn't dare ask it. In English, we have the phrase, ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. Who hasn't heard that? I'm just joking. Don't raise your hand. Ignorance is bliss. I want to stay blissfully ignorant regarding this Jesus guy. I'm going to assume that he's not God, and I'm going to get rid of him as soon as possible. This way, I can go on living my best life now. The problem with this kind of thinking is that it's short-sighted. Life is very short. Life goes by very quickly. In English, we also have the phrase, a midlife crisis, midlife crisis. It describes people who are my age, in their 40s. When you get to 40, you realize that your life is already halfway over. And most of us, we realize this, and we're not satisfied with our life up to this point. What? What have I done? 40, it's halfway over. Oh, no. Right? And so then some of us, we make drastic changes in our life. Where our hope, our desire is that the second half of our life will actually satisfy us. Be satisfied with the way I live the second half of my life. But the thing is when people go through midlife crisis, they typically don't ever change for the better. they typically change for the worse. They become more self-centered. And when they get to the end of their lives, what are they going to say? What a waste that was. They should have asked the question, who is Jesus? They should have asked, is Jesus really God? What do you really lose by just asking the question? Nothing. But what could you gain by asking that question? Everything. If you are not a Christian, I encourage you to ask somebody today, why do you believe that Jesus is actually God? Or even better, why should I believe that Jesus is God? Jesus is the divine Lord and Savior. That's the first truth that Luke wants you to wrestle with in this text. Jesus is God. What's the second truth that Luke wants to emphasize through Jesus' trial? It's this, that Jesus is guiltless. He's guiltless. Luke, the author of this account of Jesus' life, he personally believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if Jesus actually is God, then for him to claim to be God is not blasphemy. So Luke's point is that in Jesus' first trial before the council of elders, Jesus was absolutely guiltless. He did not commit blasphemy because he is God. He's guiltless. But what about Jesus' civil trial before Pilate and Herod? Pilate declared three times that Jesus was not guilty. In chapter 22, verse 4, Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. In verse 13, Pilate said, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. And in verse 22, Pilate says a third time, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. So why is it so important for Luke to record Pilate's three not guilty verdicts for Jesus? The reason it's important is because if Jesus was guilty, then he would have deserved his death on the cross. Jesus would have died for his own law-breaking actions. But because Jesus was not guilty, he was able to die as a substitute for the guilty. What does this mean? Well, the Bible teaches that all mankind, we are guilty of sin against God. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, it says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Every person before God is guilty of sinning against God. It's in our nature to sin against God. It's in our hearts. It's in our words and it's in our actions. We don't glorify God in the way that He created us to glorify Him. We all rebel against God. We want to do life our way, for ourselves, not for Him. We are guilty. But the Bible brings the good news that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So how does Jesus save the guilty? He did it by dying on the cross in the place of the guilty. Now, Pilate declared Jesus not guilty. But what does that really matter? Is Pilate the cosmic judge who gets to decide? Of course not. Pilate was only witnessing to the truth of Jesus' guiltlessness. But God, the cosmic judge, God himself declared that Jesus was guiltless. How did God do that? Well, here's how God did it. After Jesus went to his cross, and after he was executed, Jesus died. He died a physical death, a literal death, and he laid in the grave for 3 days. But after, on the third day, God, the true judge, declared the guiltlessness of Jesus by raising Jesus from the dead. God raising Jesus from the dead, he justified Jesus, he vindicated Jesus, he declared that Jesus was guiltless. So death could not hold Jesus. And so that's God's cosmic declaration of the guiltlessness of Christ. Jesus was guiltless. Now that idea might seem lofty, but it also touches on an experience that many of you experience daily. I know I do. And you might even be feeling this right now. What am I referring to? I'm talking about guilt. Do you feel guilt? In one sense, you should feel guilt, right? Guilt is a natural, God-given emotion which He has given you. Guilt, in its natural form, is a gift. Guilt shows you that something is wrong. It shows you that you've been doing something wrong or you have done something wrong. But without God's help, guilt can also feel like a prison. Guilt can be a torture chamber. Is there any help for you with your struggles with guilt? There is. Jesus, who was guiltless, died in your place. I've been helped by this at times. Sometimes I feel terrible for some sin that I've committed. I feel imprisoned by guilt. I feel stuck in the guilt. Even though I've repented, I've confessed my sin to God, I've confessed it to man, turned away from it, there's still no shaking this guilt. So when I'm in the thick of guilt, this kind of guilt, I ask myself, do I deserve to be punished by God for this sin? And my answer is yes. Then I ask myself, do I deserve to die for this sin against God? And my answer is yes. Yes. Then I ask, do I deserve to die on a cross for this sin against God? My answer is yes. And then I remind myself that Jesus, the guiltless one, has done just that for this very sin which I have committed. Jesus has died on the cross for that sin. I'm free. For you who have trusted in Christ, Jesus has freed you from the condemnation and from the guilt that you deserve. You are free to lift up your head. You're free to praise God. You are free to witness, tell other people about His amazing grace. You're free to continue to walk with God in this world, because He has taken away your guilt. The guiltlessness of Jesus is the second truth that Luke wants you to see in this passage. Now let's look at the third implication. Luke wants you to see that Jesus is a substitute. Jesus is a substitute. Luke emphasizes this in the very last part of our passage with the man Barabbas. Barabbas, this man, he seems to come out of nowhere. All of a sudden, Barabbas appears. One moment, Pilate has given Jesus the not guilty verdict, and the next moment, the crowd is yelling for Jesus to be crucified and for Barabbas to be released. Barabbas is a murderer and an insurrectionist. Legally speaking, Barabbas, he deserves execution on a Roman cross, doesn't he? As both a murderer and an insurrectionist. Jesus has been declared not guilty by a Roman judge. So legally speaking, Jesus should be released. Yet their verdicts or their punishments, their rewards, they're flipped. Jesus is sent to the cross, which Barabbas has earned, and Barabbas is given the freedom that Jesus has earned. It's amazing to just picture that moment, to think about the Roman soldiers. They hear the verdict from Pilate, release Barabbas, and they go over to Barabbas, they take off his chains, and then they watch as Barabbas walks free into Jerusalem, into the city. He's free. It wasn't just that Barabbas was in jail and then he was freed. It was that Barabbas was about to be nailed to a cross and die. He was about to be executed an excruciatingly painful, torturous death on the cross. And then in the next moment, his chains come off and he walks free into Jerusalem. He just walks away from that nightmare. He's a free man. But it's also amazing that Jesus was sent to the cross. Jesus, who all of the preceding days up to this point, he had been teaching openly in the temple. He was preaching the gracious and beautiful truths of the kingdom of God. And now he's chained up and he's heading towards his execution. That's shocking. But back to Barabbas, this Barabbas, he's not just the luckiest man alive, the luckiest man in history. Barabbas is also a living picture of every Christian. Jesus was a sacrificial substitute, not only for Barabbas, but for every sinner who puts their trust in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29 says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." But that's actually not all. Barabbas, he's not a complete picture of Jesus' substitution. Barabbas is only half the picture. What do I mean? Well, Barabbas, he had his sins forgiven by the Roman Empire, right? He was released from the terrible death that he deserved, but that was all, right? He goes on and he continues into the world doing Barabbas. But for you, who by faith partake in the substitution of Christ, you are also released from the punishment that you deserve for your sins. Your record is clean. In fact, your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins are all forgiven by the death of Christ. What a freedom. What a salvation. But that's not all. Because of Christ's death on the cross, you aren't just released to walk around the city by yourself. No, because of Christ's death, you are welcomed into the house of God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has died on your behalf. He's become your substitute so that you can become a member of his family. So you see how Barabbas is not, he's not the complete picture. But that's still not all. Jesus died on your behalf so that you can change. Barabbas might have gone into Jerusalem that night and continued to live the murderous, insurrectionist life that got him thrown into prison in the first place. But for you who have trusted in Jesus, Jesus has not saved you from your sin and left you to keep sinning. Jesus is now working by the power of his Holy Spirit to change you into his image. Are you enjoying the benefits that Jesus purchased for you by becoming your substitute? Are you enjoying the forgiveness of your sins? Are you enjoying the fellowship with God? Are you enjoying the family of God? You know, if you are a Christian, then you are a member of God's family now. That is the church. And to enjoy God's family, the first thing you need to do is to commit to a local church. Once you've joined a local church, invest in the relationships with God's family. Show up at the family gathering each Lord's Day. Find other ways during the week when you can meet up with God's family and to break bread. Find ways that you can serve the other members of God's family, or think of ways that we can serve you. Are you enjoying the benefits of Jesus' substitution? Jesus became your substitute so that you can share in his holy nature. In 2 Peter it says, so that we may partake in the divine nature, that we may be changed from being sinners, we may be able to be changed to become holy, partakers of God's divine nature. That's what Jesus accomplished for us. Are you cooperating with Jesus as he helps you to kill the sin in your life? Or are you grieving the Spirit who loves you so much and is trying to work in you for good? Are you grieving that Spirit? One of the best ways to cooperate with Jesus in waging war on your sins is by enlisting the help of other church members. I have a few brothers here at WSBC who know my temptations, and they ask me regularly how I'm doing in fighting against the temptations that tempt me and fighting against my sins. It's such a blessing to be able to lean on their support and to walk through life in this way. Who is somebody here who you can bring into your struggle against sin? Often, it doesn't to get that started, you don't even have to like schedule a meeting with somebody. You can just send them a message. Say, hey, I'm struggling with this, with these fears today or these thoughts today. Can you please pray for me? Can you ask me how I'm doing tonight? Send me a message. Man, if somebody sends me that kind of message, I'm pumped up. Let's do that. Let's send those messages to each other. The Apostle Luke, he wanted you to know that Jesus is a substitute. Enjoy the fruits of his and your substitution. We must conclude. There's one more truth regarding the trial, Jesus' trial, and it's regarding the great irony throughout Jesus' trial. What is this great irony? It's that Jesus, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, he's being tried by men, his creation. He's allowing himself to be tried by men. But one day, the defendant, Jesus, he will return to judge every man. Every man who has ever lived. This includes all 70 of the elders who were on the council in Jerusalem. It includes Pontius Pilate, Herod, and even Barabbas. All of these men one day will come before Jesus' throne of judgment. This also includes O.J. Simpson. It includes me, and it includes you. How is it going to go for you when you face Jesus' seat of judgment? Are you ready? If you aren't ready, you should prepare for this judgment while there is still time. If you have questions about how to prepare to be judged by Christ, Mako and Brian, our pastors, would love to talk with you. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are in awe of you. When we look at Jesus' trial, we think about who Jesus is. When we think about your great salvation for us, Lord, all the ways that you have blessed us by freeing us from our sin, by bringing us into your family, by changing us to let us partake in the divine nature. And Lord, when we think about the judgment that is to come, Lord, it humbles us. Lord, it moves us. It draws us to praise. It draws us to the fear of you. It draws us to the worship that you deserve. And we thank you. Lord, we pray and ask God that you continue the work that you have begun in our lives. Lord, continue to use the church that you've given us. Lord, let the church, use the church to grow us into disciples of Christ, that we may glorify you in this world. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.